But today we're going to zero in on just a few verses, verses 5 through 9 of chapter 2. And hear the word of the Lord that was inspired for the author of Hebrews to write for us. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. For it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You know, clearly this passage fits in the overall context of the letter to the Hebrews. And I don't have to quiz you this week. You already know the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is
better.
All right, good. And I'm glad you're getting that reality. And we're going to see that once again this morning in a slightly different way. Remember that our pastor is writing to these Hebrews. And he realizes that they, like us, we lose perspective of Jesus Christ in our day-to-day life. Do you ever do that? I do constantly. The battles with the building. Some days I'm like, Lord, do you even care? How dare me question God that way? But that's the reality that we as fallen creatures, we forget that truth. And so here's the deal. We easily lose sight of the wonder of being redeemed by Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the fact that we're a member of his glorious kingdom. Because here's the reality. We live in a fallen world. Today should be a perfect 74-degree day with a lovely sun. But it's not, is it? We feel a cold wind blowing across us. These are the things that happen in the fallen world. There's good days, there's bad days. And the problem is those bad days sometimes cause us to take our eyes off Jesus Christ. That's what this pastor was dealing with, and especially in these verses. As we deal with the garbage of this fallen, messed up world, we forget. And so, that's what I think these verses were written to, his congregation, his flock. And maybe we ought to turn off the recorder. What do you think? Sorry, Mike, we'll have just a piece of it. There we go. But he writes to these believers and he reminds them that Jesus gives them an answer in the midst of their fallen struggles. Because a lot of these believers in this early church were under the stress of persecution. If you read the rest of the letter, hopefully you've done that by now. There were times that it appears that they were losing goods, they were losing jobs, and they were being persecuted. And so they're wondering, well, if Jesus is so good, why am I suffering like this? We've experienced that as a church. The people said, no, you can't do that. You're a church. Well, why are we being persecuted? Because that's what happens in the fallen world. And so what's the pastor do? He appeals to God's holy word. And for those of you who have read the passage, you notice that it's Psalm 8. Bobby, you were right. Psalm 8 is just, he drives at that. And he pushes this Psalm 8. And so he wants us to read God's word, Scripture, according to its own internal storyline. That's basically what the author is doing here. And don't you love how he just says, it was written someplace. It's not that he's just being cavalier. But understand, the Jews, the Hebrews, they would have known Psalm 8 forwards and backwards. And so when he says that, he's not, as an American might say, oh, yeah, somewhere it's recorded. It's like, no, they knew this text so well, they knew it forwards and backwards, that they were grasping the reality. And I think that seems to be the best explanation of those words, because they didn't have to look it up. They knew it. They knew this passage. And so what our pastor is doing is helping these Jewish converts realize that Jesus is indeed better. Now think about the things we've looked at in chapter 1. He's talked about angels, hasn't he? And he's helping them see that Jesus is way better than angels. And some of these Jews are still questioning the reality, well, if Jesus is better than angels, well, he became a man. Isn't that lower than an angel? That was a question, and I agree with you. No, that is not. Being a man is far better. We are now an eternal being. We will live forever. We will be with God forever if we know Christ Jesus. And so it's far superior, and it seems to be that we will rule over the angels, or at least we will judge them. That's what the Scripture tells us. Now, if you understand that, you're smarter than I. But the other issue that was being brought up about the authority of Jesus, and why is he better than angels? He died on a cross. I mean, isn't that a humiliating, awful death? I mean, how can anybody who is good or better be crucified on a cross? How is Jesus better? And so these are the arguments that the pastor is having to deal with. And so notice what verse 5 tells us. It's basically telling us that God never promised the angels dominion over the created order. Who did he promise dominion over the created order? You and I, mankind. Think about it. Notice what he says there. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And then he goes on and he quotes Psalms 8. And that's a summary of the argument that he has been developing all through chapter 1. And so he brings us back to Psalm 8 and he quotes verses 4 through 6 of Psalm. And remember, this is the Psalm of David. And I think, quite frankly, that's why he says it was quoted somewhere, because he really doesn't want the Jews to focus this as a Davidic psalm. He wants them to focus on the reality of the Word of God. And I think that seems to be the motivation. Who knows? I didn't meet the guy. I don't know. But that seems to me that he's like, this is God's Word. Realize the truth that is here. And what's he quote? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Why, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've put everything in subjection under his feet. And basically David is standing there and writing this psalm in astonishment that God would be so caring and concerned about people like you and me. Think about that term. I mean, just think back over the past week. All of the vile thoughts that you've had in your head, and God would actually care and love for you. That's basically what David is doing there. And David is then pointing us back to the creation account. You remember back in Genesis chapter 1? What was man given the authority to do? Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You and I have a big responsibility. That was given to Adam and Eve, but it's passed down to us. And we have a responsibility to take dominion over, to rule over, to care for God's creation. That was the job that was given. And what David is doing there is he is in awe that God would still pay attention to man, because did man do that job? He failed miserably. Remember what Adam did? He disobeyed God, and he fell from his position of authority. And that's why I think in verses 3 through 4, it says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David is bringing these two pieces, and it's sort of like, well, is this talking about mankind, or is this talking about the saving? Yes. Okay? That's the answer, is yes. David is looking backwards and forwards at the same time in this psalm, and he's saying, this is why God cares about us as rebellious, disobedient creatures, in that God has made us ruler over the world. But then he had a better plan. He was going to send a Savior who would redeem and restore our rule and our position to where it was. Because we fell big time. When when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And so King Adam no longer was King Adam. He was cast out of the garden. Remember the curses, Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he says, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you're going to bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband. He will rule over you. Verse 17. And Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are but dust, and to dust you shall return. Now that doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? But that's why we struggle. It's why I don't grow a garden in South Carolina anymore. The bugs have eaten me. The fall. I mean, it's either too much rain or too little rain, and then the bugs come through and wipe me out. I just give up. It's easier to go to the produce store and hope that somebody else grows it better than I do. But that's the reality of the fall that we have. And what the author, the pastor here is doing in Hebrews, he's saying, look back to Psalm 8. This answers the equation from beginning to end. Man was placed in rule over all creation. He lost it. God had a better plan. And he's going to send the Son of Man to solve the problem. And he wants to see Jesus Christ is the answer to our fallen condition. It's the answer to the messed up state that you're in. And so when you struggle, hello, don't worry about it. Christ has come. He has redeemed you. He has set you. And when you go back and you look, you see back in the first chapter of Hebrews, the 13th verse, he writes, and which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? He's showing us the angels didn't get authority, did they? They're God's special messengers, but they don't get the authority. And then, in verse 8 of this second chapter, the author is picking up that same theme, and he says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he's left nothing outside his control. Talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ruler. He is redeemed. He has overcome. He has conquered. And so he finishes that. He says, at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. I can identify with that voice. You live in a broken world? I sure do. I mean, we've just shared. We've been 13 months to try and get in a building that we thought realistically we could do in 3. That's the nature of a fallen world. How many things in your life, is it a health issue? Is it family? I mean, we could go here, we could probably share for a couple hours all of the troubles and the struggles that we have in this world. And that's what the pastor is being realistic. He's going, at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But what's the truth? Jesus rules. That's what he's reminding us. And see, these Jewish believers, they were having... Those who were in the tabernacle, why are you following after the Jesus who was hung on a cross? I mean, what a humiliating death. Do you see him? What has he done? And you see, they're tearing down Jesus. And the pastor is pointing it back. It's like, let's look at what Jesus Christ has done. And he's realistic and he's helping them understand. You're going to live in a broken and fallen world. You're going to live a tough and difficult existence. This is not a health and wealth gospel I'm preaching this morning, by the way. Because it's not true. You are going to have trials. But here's how you get through them. Look at verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, Jesus Christ. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He became a man. He walked among us. He obeyed his Father. He was crucified, buried, and raised again. And notice how it goes on. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, what this author has just done, and we use a fancy word in seminary and theologians use, they often say, this is the now and the not yet. Jesus accomplished everything 2,000 years ago. It was done, it was complete, it was finished. Your salvation, my salvation was complete and finished. But do you feel it? Sort of. You know? Do you run across that sometimes? It's like, I know this is true, but why do I suffer so? Why do I struggle so? That's what this pastor is helping us remember. He's reminding us that, hey, you know what? Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom. And one day he's going to return and he's going to consummate the kingdom. But we're now living in that in-between time. And God's timetable is not ours. And so this is normal what you're running against. And so, what's your strength? What the pastor says, we see Jesus. Look to Jesus. That's the answer. This is the Sunday school answer. Just keep, when things are, you're doubting and you're struggling and your mind's going, oh, how am I going to handle this? Ask yourself, how does Jesus answer this? That's what the pastor is pointing you back to him. And that's why he's coming back to this pretty intense theology of we see him. And then he goes on and he says, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. So the first thing is, he points us to the humiliation of Christ. This is not a tear down of who Christ is. It's how he accomplished our redemption. He, for a little while, was made a little lower than the angels. This is the incarnation. God becoming a man. The second person of the Trinity becoming one of us. Obeying his Father perfectly in our behalf. And the reality is, in order to redeem us, God had to become a man. God couldn't just do a caveat and say, it's all done. In order to satisfy the justice, a man had to pay. But it had to be a perfect man. And that is why Jesus came in the flesh. And so, what he's saying, in all of these pieces that he's built up to, the Son of God took upon himself human nature to save and redeem fallen sinners like you and I. In other words, the Creator. The one who upholds the whole universe. Remember that in chapter 1? The one who did all of that became a frail human being. He suffered and he went to the cross for us. And that points us to the second aspect of humiliation that I think the pastor wants you and I to remember about Jesus Christ. And that is the work of the atonement. Think of doing the work of atoning for our sins, how humiliating that was. Jesus didn't come as just an example. This is how you live. How many people have you heard in some of the liberal churches? Yeah, I look to Jesus. He's a great example. Well, yes, he is a good example. I will agree with you. But if all he is an example, you and I are in deep, deep trouble. He better become, notice what it says, he experienced the suffering of death so that he might take death for everyone. That is a critical theological statement that the pastor's showing you and me. He's saying, Jesus took the fall. He took the death that you and I deserve. He died. We don't have it. What an amazing reality. He is that substitute. He is that atoning death that was necessary for us to stand holy before God. The great exchange, as I often preach it. That's the critical thing that the pastor is pushing here, is that part of Christ's work in humiliation is his substitutionary death on the behalf of believers. Now, there's a question that some people put in this passage. Notice that it says, he might taste death for who? Everyone, it says. Whoa, does that mean Jesus saved everybody? That we're all going to heaven? No. He gives the definition of everyone in verse 10. Notice, he might taste death for everyone. What's verse 10 say? For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing what? Many sons to glory. Is that all that? No, it's many sons. Those who are believers, what does the Bible call us? we are sons of God, right? And so the author, the pastor, has defined his everyone there. He said, many sons to glory. Christ's work is sufficient for the entire world, but Christ's work is only applied to believers. Christ came to redeem those that he would save. And so, notice verse 11, for he sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. It's the work of Jesus that sanctifies each and every believer, makes you and me holy before a holy God. And that's why that last sentence, that's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Imagine that, that you are a brother with the Son of God. Just bask upon that for a moment. That you can call God your brother. That's what Jesus did. He made it possible that you might be called a brother. And so, that helps us understand. Now, if you have doubts about that, everyone, just look to the words of Jesus. Remember when he was here on this earth. John 6 is a great passage. It helps us understand that Jesus didn't come for everybody. He came for all believers. Notice John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's a lot of people. But not every people. Okay? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So some days you go, well, I believe in Jesus, but maybe I don't believe enough. Notice, who holds your salvation? You or Jesus? Look to Jesus, okay? You know, let me lovingly just say, step forward. Let me slap you a few times. Look to Jesus. That's the answer. John 6:39, Jesus says this, this is the will of him who sent me. That's God the Father, right? That I should lose none of all that he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day. You see the hope that we have? That Jesus specifically redeemed us. That's really helpful for me when I have a bad day, and you know, my thought lights are going all over the place, and you're wondering, could I really be a believer? You ever have those days? Maybe I'm just weird. But it's helpful for me to go, when Jesus went to the cross, he goes, I know what Mark's going to do on this day, and I'm still going to die for him. Almost to the point that it says he is nailed to the cross. Yeah, this one's for Mark, this one's for Gary, this one's for Joe, this one's for Dan, this one's for Mary, this one's for... Literally, he specifically atoned for our sins to make us holy. That should encourage you. And that's the thing that we see here. And so here's what matters. The humiliation and the suffering of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was accomplished how? By the grace of God, is how the author puts it, to redeem you and me. And so when you go, well, I don't know whether I've done enough. Step forward. Let me slap you. You don't do enough. All you do is rest in what Jesus did. He did everything you need, and your redemption, your salvation, is not dependent upon you. It is dependent upon who? Jesus Christ, who came in your place. I can't emphasize that enough, and that's what the pastor is pushing you back to in these verses 5 through 9. Last thing, the exaltation of Christ. Think about it. Notice what he says there in verse 9. But we see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. How do we know that Jesus' work was enough? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Hello? That was the proof that he came up out of the grave and God placed him at his right hand. That's the reality. Jesus, as the second Adam, did what the first Adam failed to do. He obeyed. He accomplished, and he ruled, and he did what needed to be done to redeem us. And so the inauguration of the kingdom came when Christ was in the flesh on this earth. The consummation of the kingdom, we wait for it. I don't know about you, but I'm getting excited. And I'm looking forward to that day when Christ returns, and I don't have to put up with all the hassle in this world.
I can be face to face with God. Now, when will that be? Remember when we just finished the Gospel of Mark? Mark chapter 13, verse 26. And they will see the Son of God, Son of Man, coming with great power and glory in the clouds. He will come. We don't know when, but He's coming. Let's look forward to that day. And when Jesus returns, He's going to consummate this kingdom. And we'll be able to be standing before God because of Jesus' perfect record on our behalf. And you go, okay, this is all interesting, but so what? How do I make this practical for my day-to-day living? Let me just make it this way. Number one, Christ's humiliation and His exaltation provides you with a pattern for Christian living. Look at Jesus' life carefully. Go back and read the Gospels and study them. What came before Jesus was exalted, sat down at the right hand of God the Father? A lot of humiliation, a lot of suffering. I hate to say it this way, but that's the pattern for you and me. We will have humiliation and suffering in this life. If Jesus did, we will be called to do likewise. Not to earn any merit, but somehow, some way, God uses this in our identification with our Savior that we might understand Him better. You see, the Jewish mind was very much like the health and wealth gospel of today. If you suffer or you're not rich, then you're not blessed by God. That was their theology, okay? What's the author of Hebrews saying? No, doesn't work. Look to Jesus. If Jesus had to suffer and be humiliated, you and I may likewise get the same thing. He's helping them see that Jesus did this to redeem us. And so when you suffer, when you deal with difficulty, look to Jesus. Because that may be the encouragement that you will be redeemed. Think about the teachings of the early church. Acts chapter 14, Paul is teaching the disciples of Antioch. This is probably about the same time that this pastor is pastoring these Hebrews. Acts 14:22. Paul said, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There will be tribulations in our lives. Get ready for it and look to Jesus. Paul writes to Timothy, one of his disciples. 2 Timothy 2:11. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with Him, we're also going to live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Notice that, look to Jesus when you suffer, when you struggle. And so let your trials, your challenges, your suffering cause your eyes to go right to Jesus. That needs to be the first thinking in your mind. Lastly, remember Jesus Christ's reign is absolute and sure. He is now crowned with glory and honor because He was humbled and He redeemed all of us as believers. It's a done deal. I like to look at it this way. Ain't nothing going to pull Jesus off the throne. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. You think something can pull Him off the throne? No. And that's the pastor's point. It's a done deal. And so when you doubt, when you worry, and you look to yourself, wrong answer. Look to Jesus. His reign is sure. He is there. And say, because He is there, He has redeemed me, and I am His. Another way of putting that. Do not let circumstances control your life. I'm so guilty of this. I let circumstances and feelings control my life all the time. No. Look to Jesus and let His completed work on your behalf rule your life. Because the grace of God means that Jesus has taken death for you. You are now, as the author of Hebrews put it, you are a beloved brother. Accept that and rest in that truth.